As we look into this message this morning, the reason, as I recall, I want to remind you, the reason that Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church was to emphasize to them that he was not a charlatan, and that the message that he had given them, and that they had given them, and the message they had responded to was not just a novel lie meant to rob them of anything, meant to draw away followers so that they could profit something. This was probably the accusation that was being made by their enemies, those people that were persecuting the Thessalonians. They were saying, well, you just followed this charlatan, this huckster, this guy, the religion of the month guy, and he was just in it for the money. He didn't really mean it. He's probably in there for a lot of immoral reasons. And Paul has been defending that. As you see, if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're looking at the model church. Paul didn't write this letter to address any doctrinal issues, to correct anything. He was writing this to encourage them that, yes, what they had heard, the message they had responded to, was the truth, and that he was sincere, and it was a valid thing that they had turned to. Last week we saw that Paul reminded them of their beginnings and how he, Silas, and Timothy cared deeply for them as a mother would for her children. As a mother cared, they did too, and they fully identified with the believers in Thessalonica. This provided a deep and loving base upon which to build the fellowship of this model church. But that's not enough. There are a lot of places in our culture and worldwide in human culture where people get together and they just love each other. They hold so much in common, and there's a great affection for each other, and that's important. And that Paul's saying, yes, we came with great sincerity and clarity and affection, and we invested ourselves in you. If you look in verse 8, he says, we not only imparted the gospel, but our own lives as well, our own psuche, our own souls as well. Well, but there's more. That's not enough. I think it has to be. As a matter of fact, you look on our website, it's changed a little bit. Spoiler alert. How many of you noticed the change? Good. It says Desert Streams Bible Church, and as the waters from the desert flow and all that, and from Isaiah. And then here it says the Bible verse by verse, but in two lines have been added. A high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Those are essential. And this is part of what Paul is talking about. Besides the loving care of a mother, this relationship of a father over these people, sincerity and clarity and care are important, but there needs to be a strong hand of leadership to make sure the church is built in the right way. Paul reminds them as how a mother they cared and shared with the Thessalonian believers, and now he reminds them of the other half of the equation, the father relationship. We were like a mother to you, and we were like a father to you. Don't forget that. First, it must be made clear, by the way, that last week we talked about the founding of the church. Now we're talking about the building of the church. This needs to be made clear. The church cannot be founded on anything but Jesus Christ. Okay? These are factors that are involved in the atmosphere of the building of the church, but Jesus is the one who said to Peter in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And he says, upon this rock, what? The declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Upon this rock of truth, I, Jesus, will build my church. And so the foundation, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the beginning of the foundation of the church, and he is the one who will build his church. But what he uses in this is this atmosphere of loving care and clarity and sincerity and legitimacy and all of those things we talked about in the first 8 verses. But he also uses the strong father-like leadership to help build this church. And this is what Paul is reminding them. And these are things that we can model after as a church. I'm going to find my place. In verses 1 through 8, chapter 2, Paul is referred to the gospel in verse 2. If you've got your Bibles open there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he refers to this message as the gospel of God. It's God's message given to them out of great love, like a mother. Verse 8, we imparted not only the gospel, but also our own lives. This was that fond affection from verse 7, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This is how the word is imparted, but in some ways, I mean, it's there and declared to them, but how the word is imparted is more like a father's relationship to their child. That kind of leadership is essential if a church body is to grow into good health. As we consider these verses, I want you to take a look. There are very important factors that leaders must keep in mind for the spiritually growing church. Now, we can have a growing church. We can get online and get some neat programs and read some cool motivational books and get things that are just get this thing going. And you can build a quote unquote church by technique, by they have a business plan on how to grow a church. I don't think Paul walked into Thessalonica with a business plan. I mean, my guess, I would adjure the people to consider this. He came in the power of the Spirit and the power of the message of the gospel of God. And when he wants to see a growing church, this is how he dealt with them. Not only like a loving mother, but like a father. And these are the things that are essential. I'd like to draw your attention in the first couple of verses here, in verses 9 and 10, to the example of leadership that's important here. He says, and again he says this, verse 9 starts, "For you recall, brethren," and this is, he's done this before in verse 2, "but after we'd already suffered, as you know," he says in verse 2, he says in verse 9 and 10 and 11, "you are witnesses" in verse 10, verse 11, "just as you know, we prove to be this among you," he says in verse 7, verse 5, "as you know," he's saying, you know these things, and here he is, it's the third time he calls them to remember, from verse 2 and verse 5, this is the third time. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy came with this new teaching, they did not require followers to supply anything for them, and this is unusual. When a new teacher would come in, "I have a new philosophy." As a matter of fact, I think we've talked about this. After they went from Thessalonica, they were forced to go to Berea. And after Berea, they were chased out of there, and Paul ended up in Athens. And in Athens, they went up to the Areopagus there, and there was this idol, I guess it was a monument to the unknown God. And Paul preached to them about the unknown God. And the people listened because they said, "Let's hear what this idol babbler has to say." Because they were used to hearing new types of religious, spiritual, metaphysical things all the time. And they were being accused of bringing in just some kind of new jargon. And what would happen is the false teacher would come in and he'd say, "I have the answer to life for you. Your worship of all these gods has been dried up and you know it's false. And all these other religions, I have something new for you. And everybody come, let's get this thing going. Everybody, we're taking an offering here. Just and put the money in my pocket. That'll be just fine." And they would come in for the greed is what, and you can see it. Second Peter identifies their motivation was greed, and they would preach a sensual type of message so that your life would be happy and feel good and probably get a lot of different desires met. And they were saying, Paul did the same thing, and he says, "No, we didn't come in with that. We didn't with this new teaching. We didn't come in and ask for anything. We came in with this message called grace. How much does grace cost you?" Exactly. Nothing. Grace doesn't cost anything. And Paul wanted to make that very clear to them. If you look in verse 9, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. While doing all of that, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." First, the example of leadership is in work. This was their habit. Whenever they went to with the message of grace, they did not ask anyone to give them anything. They didn't take an offering, if you will. Paul explains it really well, and when he does the same thing, he has to defend the same types of thing in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 9, he describes it this way. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's defending his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? And don't I have a right to take on a believing wife with me, like Peter does? You know, I've got the rights and the authority as an apostle, but look at beginning with, say, verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? And he's saying other people did, and that's okay. Maybe Apollos was supported and others that came. But Paul wouldn't. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. By the way, there is a right in Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, for instance, that the elders who rule well are to be ascribed double honor, and that's a term involving monetary support. You support the teaching elders, or elder, or whatever we have, so that they are free to minister the word. It's the same thing with the apostles in Acts chapter 6. But here, he's saying we had the right to come in and say, this is the message of God. You support us so we can keep doing this. But he said we didn't do that. He says in verse 12, we didn't use the right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And that's really important in evangelism. Here is the message of God's grace to you. That'll be $10, please. Here is free salvation for a gift of $50 or more. That messes up the message of grace. So don't ask unbelievers to support God. Okay? They have to understand there is nothing you can do. You can't give enough money. You can't do enough to mollify or to help your salvation. We said it before, like Nicodemus came to Christ in John chapter 3, and he's a religious man, he knows the scriptures, he's a head dude in their religion in Jerusalem. Then Jesus says, all that you have doesn't count a bit, you got to start all over again. You can't do anything for yourself, it's just the Spirit. Paul was not going to charge anything for the message of grace to people who didn't understand grace. You can understand, here's your message, how to get to heaven. It only cost me $150. I can understand that as a natural man. I pay for what I get. But you tell me that I've got to deny myself and die to myself and receive a free gift from God, that's counterintuitive. That's why the gospel is responded to by people whom God calls. He said, we didn't charge anything. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who perform, this is verse 13, don't you know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's understandable, but not me, Paul says. Verse 15, I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, I'm not saying, you know, I didn't really charge anything before. I'm not saying it that way. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. What's your boast? If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, and woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We said that a couple weeks ago. Paul said, I didn't ask for this ministry, but now that I've got it, woe is me if I don't do it. I'm not in it for the money. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And I'll tell you that Saul the rabbi on the way to Damascus had no intention of serving Christ. He, in that way, his will was broken, and he now was serving not against what Saul the rabbi wanted to do, but he wanted to do what Christ wanted to do. He's doing Christ's will, and he says, I'm not going to charge for that. So, I don't want to, when I preach the gospel, they offer the gospel without charge. Verse 18, that's my reward. Well, I said all that to say this. The church, when Paul went there, he was reminding them, and the leadership that they did not charge anything. They instead, and they needed to eat also, but instead of doing that, he worked hard night and day. As a matter of fact, here's the standard that he left them. It's in back in 1 Corinthians. Just move over a couple pages to 2 Corinthians. And he's 2 Corinthians, a little different situation that he writes to them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow, must be a problem that he's addressing. And it is. The model church stayed a model church for a very short time. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Remember how they came and people started, you became imitators of us? Or some people were stopped imitating. He says in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how we ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." It wasn't a thing, no, everybody just gives and we don't have an exchange of work for pay and all that kind of thing. But Paul's saying, we're setting this example. As a matter of fact, we set an example, verse 9, we worked hard and we paid our own way so that the message of grace wouldn't be messed up. We offered ourselves an example as a model for you to follow our example, verse 9. And this is the principle that we wanted you to know. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Wow, "For we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, working, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." We'll get to that, Lord willing, one of these days. But the key thing here is that the problem they had some people, I think, probably just saying, "Well, why work? The Lord's coming soon, you know. Can I borrow $50 until he does?" They were just letting go. God's coming for us. It's going to be okay. No, you work hard. The example is set by the leadership. And Paul, not only to make sure the message of grace was clear, he set an example of hard work. And I think that would be the bottom line. The Christians saw this, and the entire church is to be known for this hard work. Matter of fact, Paul uses words such as when he says our labor and hardship, it's toiling to the point of weariness and even painful work. If necessary, you work hard to where it hurts. Not, you don't have to, but if it's necessary, yeah, you do that. The entire church is to be known for this. You know what it used to be called? The Christian work ethic. And why are you doing it? Well, you can look in other places in Scripture. You're working hard because you're glorifying God. They have beautiful architectural designs and decorations inside cathedrals and on the backsides where you can't even see it. It's still artistic because they knew God would see it. My favorite is Bach. He would write JJ at the beginning of his compositions. Jesu Huva. Jesus, help me. And at the end, it would be SDG, I think. Sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's why I do all of this. And this is the way that, this is the example that the leaders set, is working hard like that. They set the example in work and in word. Did you see the last part of verse 9 there? We're back in 1 Thessalonians. "We didn't want to be a burden to any of you. In doing all that, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. While they worked, when there was opportunity, they proclaimed the gospel of God." It's the principle of leading by teaching. The elders, the church is basically composed of the body. We're all in the body. And there are some who lead, who fulfill an office within the church. And scripturally, we find two offices. One is of the deacon, and they are to serve. That's what the word deacon means, to serve. They're servants. The ones with the authority, and they really don't have the authority in themselves, is the elders. And the difference of qualification is not really much of a spirit. There's not a spiritual difference, like elders are more spiritual than deacons or anything like that. If you look at the qualifications, the one thing that stands out with elders that is not necessary for deacons, able to teach. That's why Jesus, when he gave gifts to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. He didn't give pastors, he gave pastor teachers. So part of the ministry of the leader of leadership is teaching and imparting the word of God. There should be parenthesis. When a church grows in its structure, the model is really a plurality of elders. Every one of those elders is supposed to be able to teach. Some you set aside. There's a first among equals type of situation, and generally there's only one in a church our size that would fill the pulpit and do that. But elders will be able to teach, and it should be a plurality of them. And Paul said, we set that example. All the tender, loving care and all the strong, directive leadership that leaders can muster will not be honored by God unless it comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and from His Word. You don't lead by your charismatic personality. You don't lead by real clever gimmicks. You don't lead by manipulating people. You lead by teaching the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Paul told Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4, he told Timothy, pay a close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And earlier in there he says, prescribe and teach these things. Give attention to the reading and teaching of Scripture, he'll say earlier there. The gift that Jesus gives to the church is not pastors, but pastor teachers. We lead by instruction. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. We worked hard, we proclaimed. So we set the example in work and in word. And look at this. We set the example in walk. Verse 10. You are witnesses. There's again, remember verse 9, you recall. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11 will be just as you know. But verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. In other words, you might have seen our outward, God saw our inward. It was all like this. It was how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you. Leaders don't lead only by instruction. Have you ever heard, back up a little bit. Remember what I said Paul told Timothy? Pay a close attention to yourself and to your instruction. Paul said, you look at ourselves. We paid a close attention to ourselves, just like I told Timothy. Have you ever heard somebody say, don't do as I do as I say? Anybody ever looked at them kind of cross-eyed going, well, how can you say that? Well, this is unfortunately a bane on the church. It's not valid. One of the great scars of the true church is the hypocrisy of some of its most renowned leaders. Anecdotally, in the past 30 years or so, there's Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and one you probably haven't heard of, but look it up, Jack Hiles. You know, right, supposedly, in the fundamentalist camp, but let's see, is that to the right? Yeah, over here, down here somewhere. But they were marred by their personal lives, and they were not devout, upright, and blameless. And others, over the years, everyone has heard of the pastor's kids. You know, he's a PK. Oh no, they have a reputation. Some of them, pastor's kids, have gone off the grid. They've gone away. They've just rejected everything. Remember meeting one former pastor of a church that we were at. He came back and visited for a while, and I think before he visited, we met his daughter, and she had rejected the faith. She'd just come back to visit some friends in the area, and she was working at a carnival, or with a traveling carnival. But she'd somehow, it apparently is, she had seen, say, dad and mom, dad in the pulpit, mom at the piano, no, but she'd seen dad on Sunday, and then perhaps she'd seen dad on Monday. We don't know, but you cannot just say what is true, you've got to live it. That's why Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. This is in stark contrast to that, the hypocrisy of being one way out front and another way in the back. In stark contrast, Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. Devoutly is a word, is a God-oriented word. It comes from the root of holy. And it is Godward perspective of reverence and obedience. It's holiness that obeys, might be a good word to say. Devotion, the word devoutly. There was a sense of holiness about how we obeyed and worshipped and had reverence for God. There was uprightly is from the root word for right. How rightly we behaved. And it is the outward appearance of doing right. You saw us do what was right. And then blamelessly is a negative form of faulty. Fault, a fault, a fault, or default, if you will. There was no, this is what you call Teflon Christianity. In the sense that no accusation sticks. He couldn't find, it just didn't fit. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, there was no sense to blame about them. They behaved, you could see their attitude, everything fit together, everything cohesively fit, they were blameless. This trifecta of character traits can be condensed into one term, Christ-likeness. They resembled legitimately and really and genuinely, they resembled the character of Christ, which is where we're all headed. As the old country preacher said, I don't know if he ever said this, but they made sure that the tongue in their mouth lined up with the tongue in their shoe. Remember that? Or actually, really more accurately, make sure the tongue in your shoe lines up with the tongue in your mouth. What you say you believe, let's see you walk it out. And this is the way that Paul and Silas and Timothy. One other thought here. Do you recall what the new believers did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6? You became what? Imitators of us. You became devout and upright and blameless. You became followers of Christ and imitators of me as I am of Christ, as Paul told the Corinthian believers. The example of leadership must come out in effort, in strong teaching, and in a life that corresponds to the teaching. So, the example of leadership in work, in word, and in walk. It's great we can alliterate things. It's probably not all alliterated here, but then look at this. I tried to find a word. How did they express things? I guess might be because verse 11, this is another very important part of leadership. Verse 11, just as you know how we were. Here's another trifecta. Exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. That's why we always give our kids lapels, so we can grab the lapels and go, you listen to me. No, I'm kidding. But fathers are, this is how they father. By imploring and encouraging and exhorting their children. There's no amount of leadership can honor God unless it's founded in His Word, powered by His Spirit. And Paul reminds them that at the center point of their ministry to the church is verse 11, that of the word is the Word of God. God did this to Israel too in chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. About verse 6, he says this: "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." If you want to hear as a father. This is, a father should hear this. "These words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Paul, Silas, and Timothy were teachers. They were exhorting from the root word, you've heard this one, parakaleo. para, as in parallel, kaleo, to call alongside. The idea of exhortation, by the way, this word can be translated urging and beseeching and pleading with someone in that sense, encouraging and comforting. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the comforter. But it's the idea to call alongside. It's this idea that this is what is right. I'm calling you to agree with me. I'm calling you to come over me. That's why I exhort you to come and to see things this way. I paraclete you, I parakaleo you. I call you alongside. Sometimes to comfort you. This is where comfort is. This is what you need to do. But it is involved in teaching. It's translated those ways. What happens, they were teaching the truth with the intent to convince these people. You remember, we taught in order to convince you. Also, in encouragement. This is a word, it's not parakaleo, it's paramutheomai. Para, alongside, muthos, which is the word for counsel. It's an interesting word. It's a combination of with and with advice, or with and counsel. You'd almost read it this way. You know how we were preaching and teaching to you, convincing you, and how we were consoling you and ministering to you in that saying, in the word. Console the discouraged, you can almost translate it literally. Well, as a matter of fact, that's what they're called to do. When we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he'll say this. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The word encourage the faint-hearted there is this word, paramutheomai. You console. And the faint-hearted, then the old King James had the feeble-minded, I think? The small-souled is what the word is literally. The people that are discouraged are just beaten up. You don't admonish them, and you don't just help them along. You need to console them and to encourage them and to come alongside and lift them up. This is what this word means. It's the same word that is used of the mourners who came. Remember Mary and Martha lost Lazarus? And Jesus waited 4 days and comes. And there are Jews, it's used twice in John 11, of the Jews who had come to console Mary and Martha. They had come to paramutheomai them. They had come to come alongside and lift them up and be with them. And Paul said, we did that. Remember I said, as a mother, we gave ourselves to you. We were exhorting you, convincing you, and then we were advising you and encouraging you and telling you the answers to things and coming alongside with the Word of God. They used the Word of God to direct through trials, persecutions, disappointments, and discouragements. But the answer was always the Word of God, the Scriptures. And then we also were imploring you. That's an interesting word. You know this word in the Greek, martyromai. We get our English word, martyr. What's a martyr? Somebody who dies for what they believe, with what we normally think of it. But the word for martyromai, or a martyr, is a witness. We witnessed to you, or we testified to you, and that's why they talk about, that's why the translators in the New American Standard say implored you. What they were saying was that this is true. We believe it. We have experienced it. You need to understand this. This is not only from the authority of Scripture, but from our own hearts, we know this to be true. And that's why they got that sense of imploring out of that. But it is witnessing. This is true. I have experienced this. There are witnesses to these things. Remember what Paul said about the resurrection of Christ? He said, there are 500 people you could go talk to right now. Some of them are still alive. Well, you know, of those who are alive, you can go talk to about the resurrection of Christ. Testifying, witnessing that this is all true. So you had dynamic teaching, leaders exhorting and convincing and comforting and consoling and testifying that this was true. Man, I'd love to go sit in on one of those meetings. But this is what he said. You remember that? We were leaders in encouragement and declaration. See, I had exhortation, encouragement, and declaration. Missed the alliteration, but that's okay. Can't spend too much time in the thesaurus. It's no spiritual advantage to that. Well, all three of these words about ministry of the word paint a picture, a teaching, directing, protecting, and advising picture. Paul did not bring healing or riches or instant happiness. When Paul came into Thessalonica, he didn't just go around healing everybody. Might have, but there's no record of that. He didn't come around saying, here's how you get rich. He didn't come into Thessalonica with a message of, here's how to be happy and have your best life now. He came in with a message of repentance and the grace of God and salvation and hope for a future. Christ is coming someday for you, and you give your life to Him now and turn from your sins. So when Paul came in, he brought the gospel of God. He, with Silas and Timothy, made sure everyone knew and understood. And Paul did this. He did this the way a father would his own child. Like if this young man were my own child, I'd probably be on him more than I am. He's my grandson, so I'm not on him as much. Talk to Uncle Jeremy. See, but God, by God's grace, Uncle Jeremy turned out great, and so did Aunt Sarah, your mom. But by God's grace. But there, as a father, I remember times of impassioned, maybe not well guided at times, exhorting these kids because their lives mattered. As their father, it mattered to me. And Paul is saying, we did the same thing to you as a father would his own children. And you know how fathers feel about their kids. And that's what he's telling them. Well, there was an investment into the lives here, just like the affections of a mother, and so the dedication of a father. There's another verse in our passage, and it proves that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not in this for their health or their wealth. He did it. He said, we poured everything we were into you as a mother and as a father. We poured it into you. Why? Well, because it made us rich. That's why. Right? No. You probably, your next verse, verse 11, says, you recall, or just as you know, or so that. And that's the word I want you to focus on here in verse 12. They set the example and expressed in word the message of the grace of God so that they pursued these things. They had a goal. When Paul took aside a young man and pounded into him the word and exhorted him, encouraged him, and took an older man and told him what the word was and what it meant, and another man said, this is how you do it, and a woman, the women, teaching the women all that, they did this. They had a goal in mind. And that wasn't so they'd be happy and wealthy and healthy and all of that. This was their goal. Verse 12 tells us the expectation a leader has when he invests his life and teaches the word of God. So that. We did this as a father would his own children. Verse 12, so that, or unto the reason, or because, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's why we did it. Not to make you rich, not to make us rich, not to make you happy, not to make us happy. Not to, but so that you, let's work through these things. The first word is walk. I want you to walk. And it's not a word, it's more than simple locomotion. It wasn't just so that you could learn how to walk. It means a lifestyle. The word is parapateo, para like perimeter, walk around, and pateo to walk. So that you walk around. In other words, conduct your life the way, you know, as you walk through the days of your lives. That's what he's talking about, that your daily life. And I think that has to do with this lifestyle. The leader's goal is not that, think of it this way, a leader's goal is not that everyone can qualify for a Bible knowledge certificate, or that everyone can list out the nasty nine or filthy five of the worst sins, or that everyone can quote the words of the books of the Bible in order, or whatever. That's not the goal of a leader. The goal of a leader is that their walk would change. Their lives would change. The life that the people live and the things they teach, the life that the leaders live and the things that they teach are meant to intersect with our lives. These things are to be adopted. That's why Paul told Timothy, oh, remember I said pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching? The next part of that verse is, persevere in these things so that as you do this, you'll ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. You'll see their lives change. They'll work out their salvation. You'll watch them, their Christian lives will blossom. Bottom line, This is the discipleship process, and it is meant to permeate every aspect of our lives. Your lifestyle is everything you do every day. This is not just, we're going to teach you how to be religious on Sundays, and what to say on Sundays, when to kneel, when to get back up, when to say amen, when to say praise the Lord, and what songs to sing, and we'll give you the little prayers you need to memorize. You do all those things, get those things in order, you're good. That's all we need to teach you. Monday through Saturday, couldn't care less how you live. Paul said, no, your walk, your lives, it permeates everything. What's the expectation? That it permeates everything, and it is in proportion. Had to alliterate. What does it mean? That you walk worthy. The word worthy comes from the root word of weight. This weighs as much as this weighs. It became something that matches or something that compares. You walk worthy of what? Wow. Worthy of the God who calls you. What is that? How can that be? Well, to be worthy, something matches the weight. Here, our lives are in some way to match what God is like. In other words, we are more and more to exhibit His character in every aspect of our lives. Remember, look back a few verses. We're to be devout and upright and blameless. We reflect the character of Christ. They look at us and they go, that's what God is like. It matches. That's a walk. This is a high bar. That's a walk worthy of Christ. I can see Christ in that person. That's the desire. That's the expectation of the leaders, that what their entire life is matching in character the character of God. Who are we to exemplify? The God who calls us. That is the most common way to refer to believers. This is... we just don't have time, but there's wonderful... Maybe next week we can talk about how the God who has called us into all of this. Let me read 2 Timothy 1. Be surprised, my words are not that many here. But 2 Timothy 1, he says in verse 8, therefore don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The power of God who, verse 9, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We prayed about it this morning. You heard, if you're a born-again person, you heard the call of the Good Shepherd. You recognized it was Christ. You recognized him. And you said, that's who I want. I'm one of his sheep. I didn't even realize it. My sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me. Well, that's our calling. Our lives are to display that reality, worthy of God. Why? Well, not why. It obviously gives glory to God. But the crowning part of a leader's goal for believers is to walk a worthy life with this kind of perspective. You see this? So that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, where? Into his own kingdom and glory. His kingdom is his rule, and we're already part of that. But the way he says, not the kingdom and the glory, it's when he takes out the other the here, and he says, kingdom and glory. It's a glorious kingdom. Kingdom, even glory. He's talking about the consummation of everything, when all of it is taken care of, and we are now revealed. It says it this way in Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about how the whole creation groans in pain and childbirth. But he says, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us, the children of God. Creation was subjected to fertility and all to futility, and needs to be freed from its slavery and corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And all creation groans in pains of childbirth until now. We even in ourselves groan. This is verse 23. For and we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We've been saved in hope. And that's, by the way, again, this was the fire on, in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. They could persevere during the persecution. They could hold up during all of the trials and troubles because they knew Jesus was coming for them. It was okay. This suffering of the present time is not to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4. We don't have time for all of that, but this preparation, man. And you've got, you need to hear this. This is you. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll try to close here quickly in this. I know when it says close, that means there's another 20 minutes of the message, but hopefully not. 13 through 18. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 13 through 18. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, we look but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, that's where your view is. Paul said to the Colossians, we studied that just in the past couple of months, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Thessalonians were living that. That's the leadership focuses on the example they set in the way they live, and the way they express the word of God. They impart the word of God to the people so that the people live with an eternal perspective. These are people that are so heavenly minded, they're of great earthly good. And they impact their world and they change and they become those who honor Christ. Well, add that to our love for Christ, and that you can't stop that. That's more than enough to motivate people, motivate believers to live godly lives. Your hope for heaven and your love for Christ. Well, I want you to consider these things. This last thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How do we live like that? 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's dealing with marriage and divorce and the people, husbands and wives leaving, and should they not, and should I, you know, and that kind of thing. He says, don't. Stay where you're at. But I want you to have this perspective. It sounds kind of funny at first. This is 7:29 through 31. This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who have none. Who have had as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as that they didn't as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. When he talks about this, let me share this is from a sermon in that area that we preached through 1 Corinthians. Let me give this to you. When Paul refers to using the world, he's referring to enjoying what the earthly life has to offer. Notice that it's okay to use the world. He says those who use the world just don't make full use of it. We're given much to enjoy. Recreation, travel, good food, friends, successes, recognition, and frills, for instance. But it could also include all areas of human endeavor, such as science, business, politics, and academics. You can expand and live this world and see great, wondrous things happen in this world. Here's the key. It's fine to enjoy and be involved with these things, but don't live for them. Your marriage is not the make or break of your life. Grief is not the end all of your life, or happiness. You can experience those things, but don't make them the center point of your life. Possessions. Possess as though you didn't possess. Beloved, hold this world lightly. That's the key thing. There's where the reality is. This is what Paul was saying. He said, we are meant to enjoy these things, but not at the cost of our effectiveness for Christ. Why? Because we're living for Christ. That is why. Do not fully pursue the things of this world. It is not where we are staying. We are here just on assignment. Take care of that assignment first, yes, about why you're here, and then you can stop along the way of life and enjoy some Rocky Road ice cream. It's okay. You can have fun in this life, okay? But this isn't it. That's the main thing. Don't hold it so tightly. The form of this world is passing away. Christ said, I will build my church, but how? He will use leaders who love like mothers and lead like fathers. The leaders of the growing church live the example, expound the word in all situations, and expect to see lives change. For each of us, there is a call to walk worthy of the God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Pray for your leaders. Pray for their protection from sin and for God's hand to be on them all the time. Commit yourselves to aim at walking worthy. Hold this world lightly. Remember, as we close, you're a member of the true, genuine AAA club. Okay? You are agents of Jesus Christ. No, first, you're aliens. You don't belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're an alien. And you've been commissioned by Jesus Christ. You're an agent of Christ. You live out what his life in front of people. It's Christ who lives in me. And finally, you have something to say. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're an ambassador like an ambassador is for a king. You have only one message, and that's the king's message, not your opinions or anything else. That's your message. So you're AAA. You're an alien, an agent, and an ambassador. Living a life like that. We carry the king's message, not our own. Well, Father, we would come before you now, and we would pray that you would move in our hearts to have an eternal perspective. We would pray that you would move our hearts to walk worthy of this kingdom and glory that you have promised for us. Lord God, may we come to love the Lord Jesus more and more and be enthralled with him and to imitate him and be what he wants us to be. We give you the thanks and praise for that, Father. We would pray for those in leadership and as we grow, the leadership that will come, as we increase, that will be added to us. We would pray that you would prepare our hearts to be the people that give honor and glory to the not only to the message of grace in Jesus Christ, but to the person of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.